Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Tonight we celebrate the Feast of All Saints, and this feast is intended to remind us that we are connected to a great family, not just across the world, but across time itself, a family that has relatives who are with Christ right now in this very moment. You know, the idea of sainthood in the New Testament is beautifully complex. Because on the one hand, you are already declared to be a saint. Right now, in this moment, you are covered by the blood that justifies sinners. And sainthood is also something that we are called to live into. That's how it always works in Christianity. You are gifted with a new identity, and you spend the rest of your life attempting to live into that new identity. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways. It's a picture of what saintly life looks like. And so far in the antitheses, that section of the Sermon on the Mount that we are working through, Jesus has focused us on five ethical areas: anger, lust, marriage, oaths, retaliation. The last portion of the antitheses is arguably the most difficult portion within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to you, to me, to all of us, to this community, I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I'd like to walk through this text with you. And at the end of this sermon, I'd like to talk about two cardiological miracles that are necessary if we are ever to have a chance of fulfilling the vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, in most of the antitheses, Jesus quotes the Old Testament law directly. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. This time, he doesn't do that. There is, in fact, no Bible verse that says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Instead, Jesus seems to be quoting a rabbinic, that is, made by the rabbis, a rabbinic interpretation of Leviticus chapter 19. Now, Leviticus chapter 19 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that led to all sorts of debates within the rabbinic communities. They wanted to know, how is it that we flesh out the teachings of Moses? How do we do that, especially when we are occupied by a foreign power? So they had a lot of debates about what that looked like. But you'll notice in the quotation from the rabbis that Jesus here cites, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Compared to that passage from Leviticus 19, the rabbis do a little subtraction and a little addition. A little subtraction. They subtract something from the original commandment, which was, you shall love your neighbor, you know it, as yourself. Right? Well, the rabbinic teaching was you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So they subtract the as yourself bit. Why? I don't know. Except perhaps it raises the bar of righteous conduct pretty high. Because if you are to care for your neighbors in the same way that you would care for your own person, esteem your own person, value your own person, it tends to lead to a very high ethic. So they subtract from the original commandment. They also add to the original commandment. The original commandment did not tell us to hate our enemies. Nevertheless, this seems to be an addition that was common in Jesus' day. Well, as I said, the rabbis had thousands of debates regarding this very subject. And the debate, if I were to simplify it, would be simplified thus. What are the parameters of love? When can we stop? Who is it that deserves our love? Who are we required to love? And who is too far afield to love? And in some ways, this debate was increased because of the context of Leviticus 19, or the context of this original commandment. Let me read that context to you. This is again from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the rabbi said, see, in Leviticus 19, we have the parameters of love. It said that we have to care for the sons of our own people. Anybody outside of those parameters, we are not required to love them. Now this ignores all sorts of other teaching found within Leviticus, even within Leviticus 19, because Leviticus 19 talks about those who don't belong to the sons of the kingdom, those who are sojourners, those who are foreigners, those who are strangers at the gate. You need to care for them too. You need to love them too. And in fact, God was so concerned with those who were on the outside that he said to Israel, whenever you have harvest time, I want you to leave a portion of your crops on the sides of your field so that strangers who are passing by can survive. I don't want them to die. So he cares for those who are on the outsides. Nevertheless, by the time you get to Jesus Christ and his generation, the rabbinic debates seemed to narrow the parameters around the expression of love. Jesus is here expanding them. He says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, notice how Jesus deepens the original Old Testament material. Not only is the love that you have demonstrated to the sons of your own people, and not only to the sojourners who travel through your land, that is both the insiders and the outsiders, Jesus adds another category. Love your enemies, the people with their boot on your neck. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I want you to note, and this I think is an important point, Jesus does not negate the category of enemies. I met a Christian a few months ago who said, you know, I've grown a lot in my faith and in my life when I realized I just don't have any enemies. And I think it's better if we don't think of ourselves as ever having opponents. No competition. It's better to be at harmony and peace in sort of a Zen-like state with everybody. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say that or teach that. In Holy Scripture, God has enemies. Israel certainly has enemies. And why this is important is we don't have to pretend that hurt doesn't hurt. God doesn't demand that we live in a world in which we pretend that everybody is a friend when they're not acting like a friend. What sets Christians apart is not the lack of enemies, but how we are to treat those enemies. And in this passage, we see in the teachings of Jesus both horizontal and vertical expressions of care for the enemy. On the one hand, we're called to love them. That is, to have a heart that is oriented toward the good of another person and to work for their good. That's what love means. It's a heart thing, but it's also an action thing in Scripture. More than that, we are to pray for our enemies and not pray the imprecatory psalms against our enemies. Oh, Lord, push them into active volcanoes. Amen. But instead, come before the throne of grace and pray and plead for their well-being. This is, of course, contrasted by all sorts of other approaches to our enemies. In the ancient world, also in our own, within certain communities, if you have an enemy that is unrelenting and unrepentant, that is heretical, that is an infidel, the best possible thing you could do is excise them from the group, maybe even kill them. I see this all the time online, even amidst friends who vilify and attack one another Or this happens in the realm of psychotherapy. If you have a problem with somebody, if somebody is a petulant or difficult person in your life and you talk to a therapist about it, the most likely advice you'll get is excise them from your life, have more boundaries with that person. Not saying that boundaries are always bad, but I find that that's almost always the knee-jerk response to having an enemy. And yet Jesus doesn't say this. He does not say excise. He does not say create distance. He does not say threaten. He does not say murder. He does not say malign. He says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And more than that, he says the evidence of our familial relationship with God, the evidence that we are sons and daughters of the Father, is love for our enemies. Why? Because according to Jesus, that's what God does. God loves from a human perspective indiscriminately, haphazardly, loves people who don't deserve any love at all, and sends his son and his rain, those nature metaphors, on every single terrain, regardless of how that terrain reacts. I mean, you know what happens when the sun rises over the Sahara, or when the Sahara gets a little bit of rain. What happens to the Sahara? Nothing. It stays the Sahara. It is entirely unresponsive, and yet the sun rises over it, and on occasion, rain falls down upon it. And yet that same sun and rain can create beautiful life in aerated soil. God seems indiscriminate in the good gifts that he gives, and we are called to do the same thing and leave the yield, the results, to God. This is beautifully expressed in Lord of the Rings. What Anglican sermon would be complete without a quotation from either C.S. Lewis or the Lord of the Rings? But in the Lord of the Rings, you know, Frodo, the ring bearer, was at one point very angry that his uncle Bilbo years later had not murdered the villain Gollum, and says to Gandalf in a moment of great despair, "What a pity, what a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had the chance." "Pity?" asked Gandalf. "It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand." Many that live deserve death, and some who die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I have little hope that Gollum can be cured before he dies, but there is a chance of it. My heart tells me that he has some part to play, for good or ill, before the end. And when that time comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, perhaps even yours. Of course, we learn that it does. We are made to love people, including enemies, liberally and generously, because that is what our Father does. We wouldn't be here with air in our lungs and Jesus in our hearts if it weren't for the fact that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then Jesus continues, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" Jesus here names two groups that were frequently regarded by first century Jews as obvious enemies. Tax collectors. They were like moral apostates. They grew up within Judaism, had all the benefits of Jewish revelation, understood Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of the tradition, and chose because of money to reject it all. Instead, they corroborated with Rome, skimmed off the top, and lived upper management lives. So they were your moral apostates. Gentiles were, in a way, just as bad. They were outright pagans who worshipped deities that the Jews regarded as being sourced by demons. So they're like devil worshippers, right? So you have the devil worshippers who the Jews regarded as dogs, as unenlightened, as people who were outside of the covenant promises of Yahweh and barely had a right to exist, right? And so Jesus is essentially saying, what do the apostates and the devil worshippers do? What do? They love their friends. They create an echo chamber of mutual admiration. They love their friends. And Jesus Christ is teaching us in this passage that when you love your friends, it's nice, it's just unremarkable. Because that's just basic biology. That's what squirrels do, right? They take care of each other. And it's not interesting. And it's certainly not the design of heaven that love is contained in these little parameters and kept safe and tidy and sterile and neat. That never risks, that never steps beyond. And that's not the design of heaven. And then Jesus concludes, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the call to perfection sounds so challenging that lots of people try to massage that sentiment out of this passage by saying, well, you know, the Greek is complex. Whenever you hear the Greek is complex, I mean, just reach for your holster. You know, you're not sure what you're going to get, but the Greek is very complex. It could mean perfect or whole. Friends, maybe. Maybe it means whole or complete. Maybe. Most likely it does mean perfect. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because note the standard. Be perfect or whole or complete as your heavenly Father is. Whole or perfect or complete. That's the standard, the Father himself. Now, there's a lot of theology wrapped up in that. Some of it is image bearing that we're meant to reflect the moral nature of our Father completely and entirely and exceptionlessly. That's true. That's part of it. But what does this mean? How are we to understand it? Well, lots of people have come along and looked at this passage and said, see, this is Jesus lifting the moral demand of the law to its highest possible pitch. And there are two responses to that, right? In short, John Wesley's response is, so let's do it right now. We can totally do this. God would not have told us to do it unless he gave us the innate energy to do it. So get to work. Martin Luther, on the other hand, would have been having his eighth nervous breakdown that day and saying, 999, we can't do it. I'm so overwhelmed and I'm so crushed. And I am bowing at the cross yet again for mercy. Because God gives you the law to slam you before Calvary so that you know what you cannot be in your own strength. Now, I think Luther is more right than Wesley. However, I don't know if that's what this passage is really all about. I want you to notice something, that Jesus' command to be perfect is directly linked to what comes before it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, moral perfection and heaven's perfection is to be shown, it has a demonstration in risky love that goes beyond our common parameters. Loving your enemies is what being perfect means. That's heaven's perfection. Bold, risky love. You know, when I think of God's perfection in my imagination, what does God's perfection look like? I think, there's a lot that can be analyzed here, but I think of like a really tidy dentist's waiting room, like where it has all of the nice, like Thomas Kincaid paintings on the wall with Bible verses and everything is clean and it even smells clean. And they have that plinky plunky version of 1990s rock music on in the background. So you feel a little bit relaxed and yet a little bit in touch with the times. And you know that whenever you're breathing the air, you're not breathing in a disease because they pump that stuff into the air like a Purell so that everything that you're breathing, you know, is supposed to be good for you. And by the time you leave the dentist's office, you'll probably be better off than when you showed up. But that God's perfection is sterility. It means sterility and cleanliness. God's brilliance and inapproachable light. The vision from Isaiah where the fluttering cherubim are in front of the face of God and they're just chanting, right? Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, I'm not worthy to be here. So singe my tongue so I even have an appropriate place in this company. That's what I think of when I think of God's perfection. But look at it from the angle of this text. Perfection looks like a bruised man, a man who was broken before the eyes of the world who did not love him, who did not care for him, and who did not pick him up when he was spitting blood upon the ground. That is the kind of love that this passage is talking about, the perfect kind of love. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect was evidenced in the man who on the cross loved and prayed for his enemies and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to know what perfect love looks like, or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect looks like, it's that risky bold, bloody love. We have a Christ who is expanding our parameters of love because that's what he does. And that's why you're here. That's why we're together tonight, because somebody cared enough to expand the parameters. What about us right now? I mean, we live in a world in which our enemies are really everywhere. Enemies meaning people who we believe to be dastardly and dangerous, either to ourselves or to those whom we love. We have virtual enemies, don't we? People that we've never met but represent causes that we believe are desperately wrong. I was thinking a lot about this recently, and I'm not being political in this statement at all, but I was thinking about it in the controversy surrounding Brett Kavanaugh and Dr. Ford. I noticed how that controversy created in people all sorts of very impassioned feeling, sort of in some people deep sorrow, in other people some like tongue-biting rage, a lot of it expressed online. And I was wondering, what is that about? Because we don't know those people. Nobody in this room has ever met either one of them. Nobody in this room was in that room when the alleged event took place, or maybe didn't take place. We don't know anything. And yet, it caused all sorts of inflamed opinions. Now, why? Now, in part because we saw two individuals that in some ways may have reminded us of our own traumas or the traumas that others whom we love have suffered through. And so we kind of pasted onto those two individuals our own experiences, or were wondering what effect they would have on the national level, those two people. And so those were virtual enemies whom we've never met, but we have certain feelings about. Other people believe that certain men, certain women are the image of the patriarchy, like whatever that is, but it's coming for you. Or the matriarchy, which is here to take over the patriarchy, and then they're coming for you. And so they're our enemies. Or we have, the asylum seekers at the border, and we don't know who's in that crowd, so they're our enemies. Or the people who are there to stop the asylum seekers, they're our enemies. But we have all these, you know, these thoughts, these negative thoughts about all sorts of people that we imagine would be enemies to ourselves or enemies to the world's good. And as if that's not bad enough or taxing enough, and if you're online enough, it will be taxing enough, we have personal enemies. We have bad doctors who give bad advice. Or maybe they were inattentive to you when you really needed them to pay attention, and they didn't, and you're suffering to this day because they didn't pay attention. Or you had a psychiatrist who misdiagnosed you and gave you pills to take that made you worse off by the time you were done with that shrink than before you ever faced them. Or maybe you had a professor who mistaught you some key information, and so you couldn't get into the grad program that you wanted to get into. Or maybe you have a spouse who's sitting next to you and you've had this cold war going on for about 5 years, this sort of chilly derision between the two of you, and you've never been able to see each other as more than a competitor or an adversary. Or maybe you were inappropriately touched by someone who professed to love you, but they didn't love you, they used you, and then they told you to shut up about it and bury the information and the hurt. Well, if you have enemies, and I have enemies, I'm sure you do too, our natural disposition is to hate them. Either to hate them into non-being in our minds, to distance ourselves from them, or to take and act some revenge. It might not be blood revenge, but it's reputationally oriented revenge, or it's words of maligning, something like that. Well, if we are to live under Jesus' commandments and see them as good and nurturing and holy and life-giving, we need two miracles. Remember your Auden, right? Auden taught us, the great poet, Auden taught us that nothing can save us that is possible. We who are doomed to die demand a miracle. And the only way that you're going to ever love your enemies is if God the Holy Spirit does a miracle in you, because you need a reordered heart in order to love like Jesus. And here I think are the two cardiological or heart-oriented miracles that we need. We need a revelation from the Holy Spirit of our truest enemy and our truest friend. We need to know our truest enemy, because our truest enemy is a lot closer than we think. Some questions. Who has tripped us up more than anyone else? Who has lied to us the most? Who has betrayed us in the deepest way? Who has seduced us into believing false ideas about the world, about men, about women, about friends? Who has helped us to latch on to bad solutions to problems? Who has caused us to delve into addictions deeper and deeper? I think the mirror will reveal that face to us Each one of us is infected with the disease of self-sabotage. I was reading an article recently in The Sun by Tony Hoagland called "The Cure for Racism is Cancer." Fascinating article. I will now read unto you a portion of it. "I wish there were other ways to cure our hate, but I don't see one. Cancer may be our only hope. And it's not only white people who need the cancer cure. It's any person who thinks that someone of another religion, color, or background is somehow not indisputably equally human. The first time you park your car in the vast cold cavern of the underground garage and step onto the elevator in the hospital, you may feel alien and forsaken. Perhaps you'll feel that you've been singled out unfairly, plucked from your healthy life and cast into this cruel, cancerous ordeal. But there is good news, too. You'll see that this place is full of people riding the escalators, reading books and magazines, checking their phones near the coffee pots. And it will dawn upon you that these people have cancer. All of them have cancer. It seems at that moment the whole world has cancer. And then the dawning realization. What a relief that you'll realize I'm not special. Everybody here has cancer. The withered old Jewish lefty newspaper editor has cancer. The Latino landscape contractor with the stone roughened hands has cancer. The tough lesbian with the bleached blonde crew cut and the black leather jacket has cancer. And you will be cushioned and bolstered by the sheer number and variety of your fellowship of suffering." And this is the idea I want to communicate, that everybody has cancer. Everybody has the enemy within. And because everybody has the enemy within, our external enemies have more in common with us than we think. They're not all that different because they suffer from the same malady and they need the same cure. This is a dark miracle, a bitter revelation, but it breaks the stony ground of the heart and aerates our new and needful nature. Know your truest enemy, and also know your truest friend, the one who, according to St. Paul, loved you into life while you were dead as a doornail. We will never love our enemies until we call upon the name of the one who loved his enemies. So there's an example of this, a story told by Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you know it. Corrie was a Holocaust survivor. She and her sister were placed in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, but Corrie was spared actually due to a clerical error. Her name was left off a list, but her sister was tragically murdered. Well, after being released from camp, Corrie dedicated her life to spreading the gospel of God's indiscriminate love through opening homes for rehabilitation, writing books, and embarking on speaking tours. In her book, The Hiding Place, she tells of a particular encounter within one of her speaking tours. She writes this: "It was at a church service in Munich when I saw him, the former SS Nazi soldier who had stood at the shower room door at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our jailers that I had seen since that dark time. And suddenly, it all came flooding back to me, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing in front of me, saying, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed even my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often and with such energy in the rehabilitation centers that we need to forgive all, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of charity. And so I again prayed. I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. So give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not upon our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but upon his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So call upon the name of the Lord, friends, when you are out of your depth, when you are face to face with an adversary. Don't rely upon you. Rely upon the one who can make love perfect. Rely upon the friend of sinners and the lover of souls, the one who speaks a word over the world. And the word is, behold, I make all things new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.